Hello, I'm Pastor Rick, and welcome to our podcast. I hope that the message that you're about to hear will bless and encourage you today.
I want to set up this message. One day, Jesus was teaching, and he was surrounded by a decent-sized crowd. Now, the interesting thing is this crowd consisted of the 12, his regular apostles, but there were also a good number of, I'm going to use the word, undesirables, people with low moral standards, those who might be spiritually confused, people without any religious convictions, and known sinful people. Now, I say known sinful people. That means that they were known in that community, and their sin was known in that community. These were the people that were surrounding Jesus. Some of them were rich. Some of them were poor. Also in this group were religious leaders, Pharisees. They were watching what was taking place, but the interesting thing is they were off to the side. They weren't that close. They were on the edge, kind of watching what's going on there with Jesus and the group. And this is the way I imagine it in others. They were kind of in hushed tones talking to each other. They were going, I can't believe it. I can't believe he is hanging around with those people. This is the guy who claims to be the son of the holy God. They claim he's a prophet. He would know what those people are like. And they were criticizing what he was doing. He's hanging out with those kind of people. And then they make another statement. And this is even a little bit more caustic, a little bit more critical. He says, and he even eats with them. If he was just in the street publicly teaching, he wouldn't be able to control who was around. They might have been able to accept that. But when he went to their homes and ate with them, they couldn't accept that. See, the Pharisees were taught, they were forbidden to be the guest in any such man's home or to have him in their home. He was even forbidden as far as it was possible to have any business dealings with any of these people that were surrounding Jesus. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, and this statement is important, and I will develop it throughout this message, but the way the religious leaders felt about these people, those people, those irreligious people, those known sinners, the way the Pharisees felt about them often became the way those people felt either about themselves or they felt that's how God felt about them. My message title today is What God Really Feels About Sinners. What God really feels about sinners, because there are some people who are not followers of God that have a misunderstanding of what God really feels because of the way they have been treated by others who say that they know God. So, we're going to read a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And may I encourage you to turn there in your Scriptures. Luke chapter 15, very familiar parables that Jesus teaches here. And we're going to be reading from verses 1 through 24 today. Follow along with me if you would. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners. I mean, this is what the Greek language says about these people around Jesus. Now, they may not use the term notorious sinners, but that's a way in English to kind of capture the disdain that these people had. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Now, Jesus was aware of what they were thinking. He probably was very aware of this group that's over there, kind of huddled together, kind of whispering together. He had been around long enough. I'm sure he had heard what they thought about him. Being the Son of God, he might have even had a supernatural revelation as to what they were saying. And so Jesus takes this moment. He stops his teaching, whatever he was teaching at that point, and he chooses to tell three stories. And these are not just good, random stories. These were told in response to what those individuals were saying, the religious leaders, and also he was telling them to the tax collectors and the other notorious sinners. He wanted them to understand something. So he told three stories. Now, here's something very interesting. In every one of the Gospels, Jesus never told three parables back-to-back with the exact same theme. He never told three stories with the same purpose. What we have here in Luke 15 is an anomaly in that Jesus wanted to make sure that they and us for all times understood what God really feels about sinners. So we start in verse 3. Remember, he was surrounded by tax collectors and other notorious sinners. The Pharisees were complaining about this. So in verse 3, Jesus told them this story. If a man had 100 sheep and one of them got lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the other 99 in the wilderness and go and search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Now, I imagine that Jesus probably paused at this point. He looked at the crowd. He looked at those who were following him. He looked at those that are called the sinners and the tax collectors. And I think he probably took a glance over at those Pharisees, and then he went on. Or suppose a woman had 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call on her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Now, I can imagine that, again, Jesus took a pause. He stopped. He let this sink in. He probably looked at them. And then it says he goes on. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now, for us, we have heard this story before. We do not catch what, there must have been a gasp that went through that crowd. In this culture, there was great honor and respect for fathers. And for this young son to go to his father, who had not died, and say, "I want my portion of the estate. I want that which is going to come to me after you die." Basically, he's saying, "I want you to be dead." That would have been so distasteful, so disrespectful to the father that the crowd would have gasped. They would have thought, "This reprobate, this boy," they could not believe that he would even request such a thing. So what Jesus is doing is he is painting a picture of this young man who is so vile, who is so repulsive to the crowd that they can't even imagine him doing it. But because he did it, they are sure, first of all, the father wouldn't agree, which the father does. But then as we read the story, they would have never expected the story to go the way it does. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Verse 13. A few days later, this younger son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all the money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Now, at this point, I'm sure the crowd is saying, yes, he's got what's coming to him. How dare he do that to his father? How dare he what he made his father look like in the community? It was just so bad. Yes, he deserves it. There's a famine. The boy is starving. Now he's feeding pigs. That's what he gets. The young man became so hungry, verse 16, that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. And I think the crowd around might have agreed, well, okay, if he's going to do that, I wouldn't even do that. But if he's going to do that, that makes sense. So they're kind of following the story. In verse 20, so he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. He embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Three stories with the same three points. There's a story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the lost son, or it's a story we call the prodigal son. First point that Jesus was making is this. Number one, if you have your notes, it's in your note sheet, something of great value was missing. Something of great value was missing. A sheep was missing, and it was important to the shepherd. And Jesus, I think, used that 100-to-1 ratio to make another point. I mean, let's just face it. There's 99 other sheep. He's only lost one. It's only 1% of his flock. Now, certainly 1% in an economy like this, in an agricultural economy, could have been very important. But I think what Jesus is trying to help us understand and them to understand is this. One lost sheep was valuable. Don't believe that if you are lost, if you are away from God, you are not noticed by God or cared about God. Don't you ever think of yourself, even if you are away from God, that 99 others are more important than you. Certainly Jesus cared for the 99, but what Jesus is trying to say is one lost sheep is valuable to me. Even if it's 1 of 100, it is valuable. Of course, in the lost coin, this lost coin is possibly very vital to the woman's survival. This loss represents 1/10 of her entire estate. Possibly it was a dowry, possibly it's her emergency fund, but she has 10 coins. This is her savings, and she's lost 1/10. That's a significant loss. And then we have the lost son. There's two sons. And the father has lost one. For those of you who have had a wayward child, it doesn't matter how many children that you have, whether you have 2 or 4 or 6 or 10, if one child is wayward, that child is so important to you. Three different ways of saying the same thing, something of great value was missing. The second point Jesus is making, that which was missing warranted an all-out search. That which was missing warranted an all-out search. The sheep wandered away, and he got lost, and the shepherd went out looking until he found it. That's what Jesus said. He went out looking until he found it. And I want to say this, God never stops looking for a lost person, never. The coin was missing. The woman hunted throughout the house. Then she lit a lamp. She swept her dirt floor. She moved furniture. She looked until she found it, and she did. You're saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor. That which was missing warranted an all-out search. I don't think the father went all out to search for that lost son, and you're absolutely right. Doesn't mean the father didn't want to, but the father exercised some restraint. He respected the son's freedom, and he allowed him to learn some valuable lessons. And I'm certain that he wanted to go and bring him home, but he didn't. And I want to tell you, if you've had a wayward child, there are days that you just want to drag that child home, sit them down, and say, get it together. But this father used some restraint, because a lot of times when we force our children, they actually will rebel against it again. So the father used some restraint. He allowed the son to learn some valuable lessons, but the father never took his eyes off the road. He never took his eyes off the road looking for and expecting that that son would come down that road again. See, when you lose something valuable, you search. You don't leave until you found that thing. I had this happen to me many, many years ago. We were living in Western Kansas and attending a church there. Sherry and I were not in ministry at that time as far as pastoral ministry, but we helped at the church, and we were involved in different areas of ministry. My area of ministry was a Wednesday night boys, middle school boys class. So every Wednesday night from 7 to 8, 8:15, 6th through 8th graders and I met down in the basement of the church, and we had a good time together. Had another adult that would help me from time to time, and we would learn about Jesus, and we would learn about the Bible, and we'd learn about life. And I wanted to do something special with them, so I set up a time where my class, myself and another leader, were going to go to Denver. We were about 4 hours away from Denver. We were in the western side of Kansas, and we were going to go to a theme park. It was called Elitch Gardens. I'd wanted to go there, never been there before, and so I got all of the travel notices prepared and talked to all the parents, and I think we had about 8 or 9 of these boys that were going to ride with us. We took a couple of cars, and we drove to Denver. Now, some of the parents were a little concerned. Again, we lived in far western Kansas, and Denver was like a gigantic metropolis. Many of the people in our church, many of the folks in the church had never been to Denver themselves. They had never been there. Of course, the news stories about a big city, they had heard about gangs and they had heard about these things. So they were a little bit anxious about their 6th, 7th, 8th grader going to the big city of Denver. But I guess I was very persuasive, or their kids desperately wanted to go, because every single one of them let their children go. And of course, as we were pulling out of the parking lot of that church, now you keep an eye on them. Absolutely, they'll be fine. We've got our rules. We'll be in groups of 2 or 3 or 4. We'll have meet-up times. Youth, does this sound like what happens at Kings Island, right? You got to be in groups. Yes, yes. Yeah, Cincinnati's a big city, you know, and it's a big theme park. You could get lost there. So that's what we did, and we set up, and we got to Elitch's, and we were having a really good time. Everybody was keeping the rules. We got our meet-up point, and that was wonderful. And then a little later on during the day, as the day went on, as it got closer to evening, it was a Friday night, the park started to get more crowded. More people were coming in for the evening time, and I saw one of our groups and said hi to them, and then I looked and I thought, wait a minute, wasn't Josh with you guys? Yeah? Well, where's Josh? Who's he with? I don't know. He just disappeared. He what? He knew the... I went through every emotion imaginable, from rage and anger to all of a sudden this deep pit in my stomach, because I told the parents I was going to bring every single one of those boys back. And now one of them is missing. And so I found the other adult leader and said, keep your eyes out, keep your eyes out for him. Well, now the park has gotten much more crowded. I'm thinking, what is he wearing? What was he wearing? I couldn't remember what he was wearing. Luckily, he was taller than most of the other kids, but let's just face it. He's like a seventh or an eighth grader. There's also lots of tall people there. And I'm looking around for Josh, and we're calling out his name, and I can't find Josh. And then all the thoughts that the parents said about there being gangs in the park, I'm thinking, oh no, did he get, and I don't know where Josh is. If you've ever lost something that is valuable, like a person in your care, we weren't leaving Elitch's until I had Josh or knew where he was. Now, we were supposed to leave in about an hour to an hour and a half. We had some other plans, but we weren't leaving Elitch's. My heart is starting to pound. I'll tell you what, I have lost something valuable. Not as valuable to me as it would be to his mom and dad, but it was valuable. He was valuable, and I could not imagine driving home without him. I could not imagine making the phone call from the police station saying, by the way, we've misplaced Josh. We hope to find him here in the next few hours. Of course, one of the things I didn't say that I did, I said I was angry. I said I was worried. I didn't let you know that I started praying. And I had the other adult leaders praying. And we were looking. And then, and I think this had to have been the Holy Spirit, I look up on one of these spinning rides that goes kind of like upside down. There he is. Now I'm relieved, but now I'm mad again. I'm really mad for what he just put me through and the rest of the group. Okay, so he's on this spinning ride, and it's going upside down, and I'm right there at the exit of the ride. I am going to grab that kid by the collar. I have some very choice words already worked in my mind as to what I'm going to say to him. I'm waiting at the exit, and he gets off the ride, and he goes right past me. He runs right past me. Josh, stop. And he goes to a trash can, and he just heaves his guts. I thought, thank you, Jesus. That is what I thought, but then I felt a little bit sorry for him. I was so glad. I was so glad because I was in a panic. And one of the things that Jesus wanted us to understand, that when you lose something of value, you will search until you find. And that's what Jesus was communicating about the lost sheep, about the lost coin, and about the lost son. Even though the Father didn't do an all-out search, the Father cared enough that he was watching for that son. Something of great value was missing. The second point, that which was missing warranted an all-out search. And the third point, when the lost item was found, there was great rejoicing. The shepherd calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. The woman calls her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin. And the father says to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe into the house, put it on, get the finest robe from the house, put it on him, get a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that has been fat that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now is returned to life. He was lost, and now he was found. So the party began. The shepherd found the sheep, he threw a party. The woman found the coin, she threw a party. The son came home, and the father threw the biggest party of all. Here's what Jesus was telling the tax collectors, the sinners, the spiritually confused, the religious leaders, the 12. He was saying this. Number four, lost people matter to God. Lost people matter to God. Those religious leaders needed to hear that those that they would not have anything to do with, those that they called notorious sinners and tax collectors, mattered to God. Lost people matter to God. I told you our title was What God Really Feels About Sinners. This is what God really feels about sinners. Lost people matter to God. Sinners matter to God. You matter to God. No matter what you think you have done, no matter what you have done that has let him down, you are of great value. And if you're lost, lost people matter to God. They matter so much that God is making an all-out search for each and every one of them. And when one of them is found, there is rejoicing. Verse 7 says it this way. It won't come up on the screen, but let me read it to you. After the sheep was back, after the party started, Jesus then tagged this. He said, in the same way, meaning in the same way that the shepherd was filled with joy, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. And in verse 10 about the coin, the lady threw a party, said, in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Now, it's interesting that Jesus said there's joy in the presence of the angels. He didn't say the angels were rejoicing. Now, I'm sure they were. But did you hear the words that Jesus used? There is joy in the presence of the angels. Well, who else is in the presence of the angels that would be filled with joy? The Father on his throne. The Father has more joy over one who returns home than over 99 who are righteous. Now, of those 99, he had great joy for them too when they returned home. God, let's go back to the point. Lost people matter to God. If you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you have turned from him, if you have gone your own way, lost people matter to him. He loves you. He is searching for you. He is calling you. And he will search and search and search and search and search until he finds, or until you just totally refuse to have anything to do with him. You matter so much to God that he's conducting an all-out search until he finds you. And when you come to God, when you repent, he's going to throw a party in heaven in the presence of the angels, and the angels are going to rejoice also, because there is great rejoicing over one who repents, one who is found, one who comes home. Now, can I ask you this question? Can you give me one good reason that you would not repent today? If you are away from God, here in the building online, can you give me one good reason that you would not repent today if you understand how God feels about you? God does not feel about you the way the religious leaders felt about the sinners in that day. God does not feel about you maybe about how some other people you've run into indicated they felt about you. God loves you and you matter to him. Can you give me one reason why you wouldn't repent today? Because God searching for you and waiting for you to come home. But there's a fifth point. Jesus had another point in telling these three stories, and this point is directed to the religious leaders, and he also directs it to those of us, his followers, his children. And what he's basically saying in these three stories is, what do you feel about lost people? Or point five in your notes says this. It's a question you need to ask yourself. Do lost people matter to me? Do lost people matter to me? Do those people matter to you? And we all have those people. We all have those people. People that their lifestyle or the way that they interrelate with other people, it could be their political leanings, whatever it is, those people. How do you feel about those people? Do they matter to you? Lost people matter to God. Do lost people matter to me? That's the question I want you to ask yourself. Maybe you want to take it a little deeper. Do lost people matter to you as much as they matter to God? Do lost people matter to me as much as they matter to God? And so here's how I want you to evaluate this. Am I partnering with God as he searches, as he seeks the lost, the sinner, the confused, the irreligious, the broken, and the hurting? Are you partnering with God to reach them? Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. That's what the Son of Man has come to do. He's come to seek and save those who are lost. Now, I want to ask you, am I seeking those who are lost so the Son can save them? Am I wanting to be involved in the life of those people? Do lost people matter to me? And I'm going to tell you what most of us are going to say. Absolutely, yes, they do, yes, they do, yes, they do. Here's my challenge. What actions in the last week are in your life that proves that lost people matter to you. Not what you say. What actions have you demonstrated in your life that prove that lost people matter to you? What prayers have you offered? How have you treated those who are not followers of Jesus? What have you said about or to those who are not Christians? What have you said about or to those people, whoever they are in your book? And if you and I cannot come up with any examples, then maybe lost people do not matter as much to you and I as they matter to God. Think about it. What have you done in the past 7 days to show, what actions have you performed to show that lost people matter to you? Who have you spoken with? Who have you prayed for? Who have you treated with love and respect and dignity? Who have you spoken to kindly, even though you disagree with them completely? See, what God really feels about sinners is explained in these parables. But here's the problem. Most lost people, most sinners, do not directly interrelate with God. They interrelate with God's people. That's why at the very beginning I said the way that the Pharisees, the way that this group that I've said is over here watching the encounters that Jesus had, the way that they felt about the sinners was very often the way the sinners felt about themselves or what the sinners believed that God felt about them. You and I, leaders in the church, congregants in the church, followers of Jesus Christ, what God feels about sinners has to be communicated through us. So I need to ask you, do lost people matter to you? Do lost people see in you the love that God has shown? Do lost people see in you that they are valuable, that their value warrants an all-out search, and that when they come to repentance, there's going to be a party and great joy? The team would return to the platform. With these three stories, Jesus is challenging us as much as he is challenging the religious leaders who heard the stories for the very first time. Lost people matter to God, but do lost people matter to you and I? And this morning, if you are one who is not walking with God, possibly you've never had a relationship with him, possibly you have separated yourself and you're away from him, I'm here to tell you, God loves you. We love you. You're valuable. You are so valuable that God has been searching for you, searching for you, searching for you. And this morning, is this the morning that he finds you? Is this the morning that you repent? Is this the morning that you, for the very first time, become part of the family of God, or that you return to the family of God? The love of God makes no sense. How God would love irreligious people, notorious sinners, known sinners, tax collectors, whatever label you want to give them, those people God loves. And he is asking us as his body here on earth, will we love them too? And will we love them in such a way that Jesus can reach them? I have a concern, folks. I'm watching how believers treat one another, let alone the world, and I'm wondering if the world is even interested in what they have, because sometimes they're receiving their identity or they're receiving what they think God feels about them from us. And I specifically chose that graphic with the little devil horns and stuff because, unfortunately, that's the way that we see those people. They're like the devil's spawn. But that's not what God sees. God sees men and women that he loves and that are valuable and that he is searching for. As his representatives on earth, is that how we see lost people? So I'm going to let the Holy Spirit speak to you. The love of God is so incredible that recently a songwriter wrote a song that we're going to sing. We've sung it here before. And he actually referred to God's love as reckless. Not because God is ever reckless about anything, but because God's love is so over the top. Now, why would God love somebody who wants nothing to do with him? Why would God love somebody that is so deep into whatever? Why would God love? Because God loves. And it almost seems like, why would he waste his love on them? Why not save it for people that there's a chance? Well, there's always a chance. So this writer, when he was talking about the love of God, he called it the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I want us to sing about that love this morning. As we just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, if you're away from God and you need the love of God, you're going to have an opportunity. But if you are one of his followers, maybe the Holy Spirit needs to speak to you and me as he's been speaking to me, as I've been thinking about these thoughts for quite a while. How am I treating those that are not part of the body of Christ? How am I treating those that are sinners?
Thanks for joining us for this message from Columbus First Assembly. If this message has blessed you in any way, would you share it on your social media feeds so that others can be blessed also? If you would like to join us for an in-person service and you're close to us, we are in Columbus, Indiana, then our services start at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, and our church is located on the corner of 10th and Iowa. Once again, thanks for joining us. Look forward to having you join us again soon.